Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
We are in Job chapter 34 this morning. Go ahead and turn to Job chapter 34. You know, some of you might be thinking to yourself, wow, we really are like moving through this 42 chapters. I knew that you didn't want to do 42 chapters of, you know, woe is me. And so we've been moving through this pretty steady. Went chapter 1, then chapter 13. Now we're in chapter 34. And we're going to slow down a little bit here as we get toward the end of the book. I think you definitely will appreciate that as we get into the details here toward the very end. But I want you to think for just a moment as you're turning there is, do you love it when people notice when you work, say, really hard and people will say something to you like, wow, that was really amazing. Thank you so much for doing that. And then maybe even like they give you a gift because of what you did. I'm thinking like, you know, over the last few weeks, all the people who worked so hard on the barbecue, man, they put in a lot of time. We're here night and day and we're grateful for what they did. Thinking especially of Nick and Jen. And just all their extra hours that they put in that people don't even know about. And so it's good to have people notice that and to say to you, man, I thank you so much for what you've done and being a part of this. And it makes you feel good. And then maybe they give you a gift and they say, you know, you deserve this. And you think to yourself, yeah, you know, I mean, I do. I deserve that, you know. And other times, you know, there are things that when you work really hard for something, and just as you were about to claim your prize, you know, you lose the prize because someone else cheats. Don't you hate that? I mean, whenever someone else, you've worked really hard, and then they just sneak in, they swoop in, and they steal it by cheating. And you think, that is terribly unjust until the truth is revealed and they get caught. And you go, yeah. They deserve it. Deserve. And it is a powerful word. And something we generally overuse, don't we? When do we deserve something? What does it mean to deserve? I mean, we love it when it works in our favor, you know? I mean, and we tell ourselves like, well, you deserve this. You've worked really hard for this. And we, you know, compliment ourselves in the back and, you know, we did something good. So we take a long vacation or we reward ourselves or we have that ice cream we shouldn't have had or whatever else. I'm not sure why we deserved it, but we deserve it. We feel good about that. And other times we think other people deserve things, you know, to be punished or penalized or corrected or fired or paid back. But never us, of course. We never deserve those things. That's right. I mean, you know, here's another powerful word. Mercy. Mercy is a word that we often confuse with grace. Grace means that you get what you don't deserve. We get God's grace. It is a gift. We don't deserve it. We get it as a gift. Mercy, on the other hand, is the complete opposite. It says that you don't get what you do deserve. You deserve to be punished for your sins, but you don't get that. Instead, you get grace. You get what you don't deserve. And so the two things work hand in hand with one another. But mercy is a really powerful word. We don't get what we do deserve. Now, both of those words get thrown around a lot, especially when it comes to like issues of justice. And this is a big concern in our society as a whole these days, the scales of justice. And yet, here's the thing, I want to say this very carefully because I don't want you to mishear what I'm about to say. But, you know, the scales of justice are not exactly a Christian concept. It is older than Christianity. And I don't mean that it's necessarily bad, but I do mean this, that the idea of the scales of justice, of blind justice, that concept of weighing out good and bad are really problematic when you think about it in Christian terms, because if you're a Christian, ground zero is doing the right thing. In other words, there's no brownie points for doing the right thing. That's just ground zero. That's the minimum requirement to do what is right, to do what is just, to do what is good. That's ground zero. there's no plus on the other side of it, because you don't get any brownie points for doing the right thing. You don't get plus points, you know, for doing the right thing. That's just ground zero, making it completely impossible once sin is into the equation for us to ever rebalance the scales in our favor. So the reality is that sin brings us below zero, and there's not anything that you and I can do to ever work our way back up to zero, let alone get into the positives. And so really this idea of the scales of justice isn't a particularly Christian concept. It is a human concept in which we have this expectation that things ought to be balanced out, that things ought to be right. But the problem is that because we have this concept of the scales of justice, that we, by nature then, begin to tip the scales in our favor, because we recognize that no one is completely good, no one is always going to do the right thing, and so then we begin to say things to one another like, you know, well, he's a good guy. And what we mean by that is we mean he's good, and we know that he's sinful and he's not perfect, but he's good. When we look at the overall trajectory of their life and we say that, boy, he's a good guy, you know? And so we might say to one another, don't you think so-and-so's a good guy? And most people will look at you and go, yeah, he's a good guy. But there's always somebody who says, no, that guy's not a good guy. And why did they say that? Not because the overall trajectory of his life isn't good, but they say, no, he's not particularly good. Why? Because they've suffered at his hands. He's done something to hurt them, or, you know, hurt their feelings, or done something to somebody they know. And so even though the majority would say, yeah, that's a good guy, there are some who would say, no, that guy's not a good guy. And it doesn't have to be a guy, it could be a girl, it doesn't matter. Just the point being is that we perceive that lens right there. The scales are tipped in the way of our favor, the things that we like, and we perceive who is good and who is not good based more on those things than anything else. And once you get your scales and measures off kilter, then everything gets weighed incorrectly. Once you have false weights and measures that compensate for a fallen world as the standard, then it also gives us not only a false concept about who is good, but about what we understand about God and why we think God is good or don't think he is good. See, once we evaluate ourselves as being inherently good, then God, by necessity, must become somewhat unjust and unkind, because our perception of justice and righteousness about the world says, we deserve this, and it ought to be this way because that's the way that I want it, I like it, and we filter who God is through that tainted filter. Now, here's the thing. Most people think what they want is what they actually deserve, and what they deserve is much better than everybody else thinks they deserve. Hello? What we think we deserve is always much better. You know, we look at it, the perspective of things, and we say, yeah, I deserve that. I deserve the best and the biggest and the nicest and things like that. But here's the thing, is that God, who is just and who is rich in mercy, he is truly just, and he provides a way for us to be just and to have mercy when we do not deserve what we get. What God offers is justice and mercy together, because God is good, God is just, and his mercies do not fail. Now we see this play out right here in the book of Job. See, it's in our nature to side with Job rather than God. In fact, here's the thing, that in all of my years of study, one of the things I've realized is that when I talk to people about Job, I never hear people outside of commentary say something like, oh yeah, God is the one on trial, not Job. Only commentaries say things like that, or people who have spent a lot of time studying. The reality is that when you ask people, especially when they read those first three chapters of Job, they will conclude that Job is the one on trial. Because by necessity, we gravitate to Job because Job is a good guy. I mean, he's a good guy, right? I mean, he does good things. He does. And so we think of that terms, especially, you know, if you grew up in the South, because we know what good, you know, oh, he's a good guy. you know, and we have our perceptions of what makes somebody a good guy. You know, they go to church, or maybe they're generous, or they give things to people, or they help people out in their jams and things like that. And, you know, they don't cuss, they don't chew, and they don't date girls that do or something. You know, I mean, we have some way of filtering that we determine that that person is a good person. And so when we read those things and we have our concepts of a good person, when we read about Job, we immediately side with Job and decide that Job is the one on trial. And for many years, I can tell you that having been told those things, that affected my opinion of how I read the book of Job and also how I perceived God, whether I believed God was just and fair. See, I was being told that God was good and he was kind, he was just and he was fair. But I, just like you, in times of difficulty, trial, hardship, things that came my way that I didn't like, I was siding against God, thinking that God hadn't taken up my cause, been faithful to me, or seen it my way, which if he had, he would have changed it so it would have been my way instead of his way. And that distorts all of my opinions about God and, of course, about the book of Job. With that in mind, what I want to look at today is the words of Elihu. Elihu is a young man who's been listening all along to the accusations against God, to those who are supposedly defending God but really demeaning his character, to those three stooges, you know, that thought that they knew the way, and also to the voice of Job. And now Elihu has heard enough, and he is coming to the defense of the justice of God. So we take a look. Job chapter 34, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. You please follow along in whatever translation you have. Please set your electronic devices to silent, if you would, as you're scrolling along there for the comfort of those around you. But my favorite translation is the one that's in your lap. All right. Then Elihu answered and said, "Hear my words, you wise men, and give ear to me, you who know. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, 'I am in the right, and God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I am counted as a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression.' What man is like Job, who drinks scoffing like water, who travels in the companion with evildoers and walks with the wicked men? For he has said, 'It profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God.' Therefore, hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the work of man, he will repay him according to what he deserves, and according to his ways, he will make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth? And who laid on him the whole world? If he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all of flesh would perish together, and man would return to the dust. If you have understanding, then hear this. Listen to what I say. Shall one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is righteous and mighty, who says to a king, 'Worthless one,' and to nobles, 'Wicked men,' who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the poor more than the rich, for they are all the works of his hands? In a moment they die. At midnight the people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away by no human hand. For his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all of his steps. There's no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves, for God has no need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. He shatters the mighty without investigation and sets others in their place, thus knowing their works, and overturns them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them for their wickedness and a place for all to see, because they turned aside from following him and have no regard for any of his ways. So they caused the cry of the poor to come to him, and he heard the cry of the afflicted. When he is quiet, no one can condemn. When he hides his face, no one can behold him, whether it be a nation or a man. That a godless man should reign, that he should not ensnare the people. For has anyone said to God, I have borne punishment, I will do no more? Will he then make a repayment to suit you because you reject it? For you must choose, and not I. Therefore declare what you know. Men of understanding will say to me, and the wise man who hears me will say, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without insight. Would that Job were tried to the end, because he answers like a wicked man. For he rebels, he adds rebellion to his sin, and he claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Well, you know, that first part I like a whole lot. I'm a foodie, and I also love wordsmithing, you know. And so I'm intrigued by that phrase that Elihu uses. The ear is to words like the palate is to food. I mean, that's a pretty savory metaphor, wouldn't you say? And Elihu's assessment of Job, well, it's a pretty spicy one. This man, Job, has been described as one of the greatest men of the East, a man who knows and loves God, a man who's prospered by the works of his own hands, who is known as upright among his neighbors. And all of that's true. Job is an upright man by our scales of justice. I mean, we would say, yeah, he's a good guy. He's a guy that we would all think of in times when things are going difficult or hard. He's the kind of person that you would go to for advice and seek his counsel. He's the kind of person that you might ask to spot you a fiver in a tough time or something like that. I mean, he's merciful. He's kind. He's a good guy. Job is an upright man. And yet, he's still a man. Still a man. And when squeezed by life, the thing is that Job can have pity parties too. I mean, isn't that basically what chapter 2 is? It's Job having his pity party, calling out to the Lord. And Job can whine. And when he feels his circumstances are unjust, he can even accuse God of wrongdoing. And we spend many chapters going back and forth, his friends supposedly claiming that he is, you know, they're pointing out his faults and his wickedness and saying things about God, though, that isn't exactly accurate or fair or just. And in the midst of it, Job is explaining his case, and he's defending himself and pointing out in all the ways that he's a righteous, good guy, ignoring his own sin and wickedness and things like that. And so in the midst of it, you and I, as we read the book of Job, we have to come to grips with this thing of, is Job righteous or is Job wicked? And this is what we hate about wisdom literature. This is why, as Americans, we rarely study wisdom literature. Because the answer is an unqualified yes. Yes, he is righteous, and yes, he is wicked. He is righteous in the sense that when we look at him across the scale of that, his trajectory of his life is one in which he is pursuing God. He is trying to do the right things. He's trying to walk in a way that honors God. And yet he is wicked in this. And that when a person who knows the difference between right and wrong, between good and evil, chooses evil, that is the definition of wickedness. Those who do not know God cannot be wicked. The wicked are those who know what is right to do and in the moment choose evil against good, even though they know what is right. That is the definition of wickedness. And so it takes a follower of the Lord who knows his law, who knows the goodness of God, to choose evil and to be truly wicked. And so wisdom literature does this thing and where it puts us in the midst of things. It gives us this view from the bottom up toward heaven, of which we look at things from the perspective of man, and we're asking questions. And the truth is not in the just in the things that are said, but really it has more to do with what we read between the lines, the lessons that we learn, and the things that we access by in terms of just taking time to consider the very nature of God and who He is. Wisdom literature asks questions. It doesn't give us the answers. Now, the answers are there contained in, but we have to read and to study, to consider and to contemplate so that we might know what truth is. Now, here's the thing I want to tell you. In Job chapter 1, it is God who identifies Job as a good man, as righteous and upright. See, here's the cool thing. Job is just like you and I, and that by his faith in God, he is counted as righteous. In other words, what makes Job a righteous man is not that he does everything perfectly, not that he never sins, not that he never does anything wrong, but Job is walking in the counsel of the Lord, and there are times in his life when he stumbles, when he falls, when he does what is wicked, but the trajectory of his life, the way that God looks at him, the way that God sees him from eternity's perspective, is he says, Job is a righteous man. Just like he sees all of us in Christ. So when you read in the scriptures that you are good, that you are righteous, that you are made in His image. See, that was one of the things about the Genesis account when it tells us about those things, and it tells of us day and night, and it talks about each thing being made according to its seed, according to its kind. And then it comes to us, the crowning of His creation, and He says, let us make man in our image. The implied is according to my kind, that they would know and do what is right and good. And so God looks out at His creation. He looks at us when we choose to do what is right, when we surrender ourselves to His life, we receive Christ, and He counts us as righteous, no doubt about it. And yet, we cannot help but watch as those chapters unfold and see the things that are not righteous about Job, that are not good about Job, his failings, his shortcomings. It's just like when you stand in front of the mirror and you say things about yourself because you recognize the sinfulness in your life, you recognize your shortcomings, all the ways that you fall short of the glory of God, and you accuse yourself, you condemn yourself before the Lord, and the Lord says, you're righteous. You are a new creation in Christ. But all we see is the shortfalls. And let me tell you, the accuser's right there to agree with you. Yeah, you good for nothing, lazy, you putrid, you filthy, you. And we listen to the lies of the enemy. And we get weighed down with those things. And we begin to believe that that's God's opinion of us. And we accuse God of all the things that the accuser accuses us of. And it distorts our relationship with Him. Makes us believe things about God that are not good. The kind of things that Eldad and Zophar and the others, even Job, will say about Him. The obvious answer is that Job is righteous, no doubt about it. God has declared it to be true. On the other hand, we're still presented with this dilemma because God said that He believed in Job and that God said that Job would not curse him. But as we read what Job said, how many of you, if Job had spoken those things about you, would be so generous toward Job as God was in the end? What if Job had talked trash about you the way he talked trash about God? What if Job told everyone around that you're a liar, that you were unjust, unmerciful, unkind, unscrupulous, unfair in your justice and in your evaluations of things? And nonetheless, that's how Job talked about God. He accused God of being unjust, unkind, unmerciful, making mistakes, not weighing things out correctly, and punishing him for the sins of his youth. But God says, Job's a righteous man, and we find ourselves in this tension. How can Job be a righteous man and be all these things that he's revealed to be in these continuing chapters? I know what it said in chapter 1 that he was righteous, but for the last 33 chapters, we have seen Job's willfulness and his accusations on display. How can we conclude also, God, are you mistaken? God, are you playing favorites like the accuser says? And then Elihu, this young man, sets us straight. God is not mistaken. God does not make mistakes. God does not sin. God is not unjust. God is not unkind. God is the standard of all right and wrong. All of his ways are right and true. God is the standard of justice. He cannot cease to be himself. And so then we ask the question, well then, is righteousness arbitrary or subjective to God? Does God just look at us that way unfairly, or because we simply called out to him? Or are we left to be able to behave however we want and everyone else is under judgment? And then that would make God very unjust, unkind, very capricious, malevolent. And so then we wrestle through the remainder of the book. Who is this God in this story? Who is God actually? Is he who we've been told that he is? Can we trust God? Can we believe him? And so Elihu gives us the answer in the form of a riddle. Remember, that's why we don't like wisdom literature, because it doesn't just spell it out for us. We have to read between the lines. And so we get the answer in the form of a riddle. Who made God? Have you considered that? Have you ever thought about that in the quiet of your own heart? Who made God? I mean, it's one of the questions that philosophers have been asking throughout the millennia. In fact, we can go back even before the time of the writing of the Bible. We can look at pre-time of Christ, certainly, even just very easily, and look at the philosophers of throughout history, and they've all asked the question is, who is God? And where did he come from? Who made God? And so he asks, who made God? And who made the standards of right and wrong? And the answer is, no one made God, and the standards of right and wrong are him. You see, God being the standard means of our sense of justice, our ability to measure right and wrong. Here's the thing, he says, if God were to just suddenly pull up tent stakes and leave, that he would take his spirit and his breath from the earth, we would be as dust. We would return to dust. There would be nothing left. And he poses the question back to us, where do you think that you got the idea that there is a right and wrong? Do you think that he gave you that standard so then you now have the ability? The thing that he gave you now makes you superior to God to judge what's right and wrong? No, the whole idea that you have any sense that some things are good and some things are wrong, the whole concept of what is mercy and what is just, of what kindness is that we get that picture from God. So that whenever we say things like, well, I don't want to pray to God as Father, you don't know how unjust my father was, what my relationship with my father is. My point is this, you wouldn't know what a good father was unless God had first set the standard of what a good father is like. When you say, my mother wasn't kind, she wasn't there for me, your standards, your concept of what a good mother is like comes from God. That's where you get that idea of what is good and just in a mother. That's how you are able to hold our earthly candidates to that standard, because that standard comes from him. There cannot be justice without God. There cannot be kindness without him. And so he points out very clearly to us what you know to be good, what you know to be just, is because of God who sets the standard. So now we must reconcile. Well, God, you said Job was good and righteous, and yet you've revealed to us his real nature. So then the answer begins to unfold for us here in chapter 34. It will take the rest of the book to reveal it. I'm going to hit the fast forward for you because I know that the chances are that you will not work through the task to find the answer. Let me help you along. Notice that the focus is on who God is, not who we think that God is. Who is God? Not what men in the world think about God. Not the way we put him on trial in our minds or the world puts him on trial. Not the way that the philosophers of our age put him on trial. He points out that God is the one who is on trial in this account. But the truth is that the God who is not the God that we have put on trial in our minds. See, the problem of sin is that it's an unjust set of scales and measures by which we review ourselves to be good, and God is not good, not just, and not kind. We don't say those things in church, of course. In church, we recite the things that we were told in Sunday school class. We repeat those things all the time. God is good all the time, all the time. See, you know those things, you say those things, but here's the reality. In the secret place of our heart, when we're under trial, when we're under oppression, when we're under circumstances and situations, when our health fails and whenever things aren't the way that we think they ought to be, the God of our imagination is the one we put on trial, and we accuse the real God of all the things that Satan has accused us of. All those things that we know, that we hear in the mirror, all the things that we say to ourselves, all the things that we've heard other people say about us, all the things that we understand about what the nature of injustice is, and the world tells us about what things ought to be and how they ought to be, and we conclude that God doesn't measure up. He's not the Santa Claus that we hoped he was and things like that. And then suddenly, God is under our gaze and our judgment. But God is good. God does not do what is wicked. God does not pervert justice. God does not treat people unjustly. And God does not play favorites, which is to the demise for most Christians, because we really want to believe that he should play favorites for us. And instead, what God says about those whom he loves: have you considered my servant Job? As you consider all the servants of the earth, have you considered my servant Hal, Mark, John, Carrie, Missy? Have you considered my servant? It is the heart of God that as he looks upon you and sees you not as you are, but through the lens of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he says, you are good. You are righteous. You are just. I love you and I think highly of you. And he says to the enemy who would say all kinds of ugly and awful things about you, have you considered my servant? And you insert your name. Because God is not the God who plays favorites. He does not seek you out unjustly. We just have gotten the glimpse of the life of Job. Then in verse 21, he begins with an assessment of justice in the world. And Elihu says, God does not ignore all the injustices in the world. In fact, he sees it all and he deals with it in due time, but he hasn't missed any of it. God sees it all. He hears the cries of the poor. He sees when rulers crush their people. He's not slow to act as men count slow, but there is a day when he calls everyone to account. It's not because God needs it. The day of judgment isn't because God goes, well, gee, let me get some lawyers together and let me figure out whether or not you're guilty, whether or not you deserve heaven, whether or not you deserve justice and kindness and mercy all your days. No, God has seen it all. He does not need the day of justice, the day of judgment, to figure out what you deserve. He knows full well what you deserve. The things that you think were done in secret, they were not done in secret. God saw them all. It was done in secret, you thought, but in front of all, one day, in the day of judgment, it will be called to account. And so the reality is our sins are not done in secret, though you thought it was. God saw it all. God saw it all. Now, when I was a little kid and the nuns would tell me that, man, that was terrifying. You know, like, you mean God was like in my bathroom? I mean, God was in that argument that I mean, when I was, I took that thing and I wasn't supposed to tell you, mean God saw that? And I had this terrifying idea of this great big movie screen in which God was going to show everybody all my sins. And I was like terrified. And they would tell me, God is watching. Well, before you freak out, remember that God is both just and merciful. And that we know the outcome. That God will justify and count as righteous those who are in Christ. See, he saw it. And then he will take it and he will put it on Jesus. Not you. We know the outcome. God justifies those who come to him for justification. Keep in mind that chapters 38 through 41, God is going to call Job to repent. He's going to tell him what's what. He's going to show him the truth of the matter. He's going to explain all of these things to him. But then in 42, he counts Job as righteous when after he tells him to repent. And so Job repents. And God declares him as righteous. And then even goes on and tells Job, now pray for your friends, for the three stooges. Pray for Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar so that they might be forgiven also. See, that's the God we're talking about. The God who saw all things, who heard every account, who knew all those things. And in his mercy, provided the forgiveness of sins. See, Elihu isn't actually accusing Job. We might think of it that way, but rather, he is forcing Job to take stock of himself. Job, are you really innocent? Are you? Are you really innocent? Are you faultless? Have you ever falsely accused God? Ever needed a reality check on your own life? And yet God says, you are a holy people belonging to God. You see, you have done wicked. Job, you are not innocent. Isn't that true for all of us? There's not one of us that stands innocent before him. But through Christ, you and I are counted righteous, holy. And we may even know some folks who are exceptionally good by the standards of men. But can I tell you, they are not innocent either. And the proof is Job. And everyone will have their day in court. And the charges will be laid out against us. But take a look here at verse 36. Take a look at verse 36. It's so important. He says, would that Job would be tried likewise. Would that Job would be tried in the same manner that he has just falsely and unjustly accused God. Would that Job would face the justice that he has forced God to endure. Would that Job would have to undergo the stinging judgment of the court of opinion that God has just endured throughout the last 34 chapters. Would that Job, that you would be accused in the way that you have been accused. But here's what Elihu knows. That it won't happen. Because of God's mercy. See, those who have sought his forgiveness, those who have been justified and counted as righteous will not be exposed to shame. All of their sin and their shame will be thrown on him who went to the cross and said, "This is the price of your sin. This is the price that I am willing to pay." So that you, even in your secret sins, all of those sins will be cast upon the cross so that you do not have to pay the price. You will be evaluated in the light of grace and mercy. Listen, you don't want to be evaluated by how good you are. You want to be evaluated by how good God is. You do not want to reap all that you have sown. What you want is mercy. It's not what Job deserves, but it is what he gets. It's not what you and I deserve. But through Christ, it is what we get. So God counts Job as righteous when he calls Job to repent. And Job doesn't get the chance to accuse God to his face because, well, God in his infinite kindness and mercy never gave him the opportunity. Job lamented. Job even falsely accused. But God gave him the chance to repent and be forgiven. Can I tell you, sometimes people ask me the question about, "But is God just and kind?" I mean, look at all the things that happen in the world. Look at the people, the rapists. Look at the people who do things to children. Look at the people who do all these horrible things in the world. What about all these people who have committed these horrible crimes? The rapist, the murder, the pedophile, the crimes of Nero and Genghis Khan, of Hitler and Stalin and Mao, and the evils of Osama bin Laden. What about them? Why don't they get it right in the shorts, right when it happens? If God is so good and God is so kind and God is so just, and I tell you, I stand here as one who, if that was the way God handled it, would not be standing here today. See, if I was treated the way my sins deserved, I guarantee you I would not be alive today to be telling you about God's mercy and his grace. If I had been treated in the moment, if God's justice had been swift, if it had been in my timing when I'm judging someone else, but God is not slow as man counts slow, but he wants everyone to come to a knowledge of repentance. But I can tell you that there is a day coming, not for God's sake, but for our sake, in which he will balance all the scales of justice. For those who are in Christ, he will take the guilt and the shame of their sin and he will put it on the cross. Because sin has a price, and its price is called suffering for all eternity. And others who have not chosen to accept his gracious gift, his kindness, his mercy, will get to pay for it themselves. There will be a day of reckoning. I promise you that the pedophile and Stalin and all the rest will face their day because God saw them all and they will all be judged. Every unsolved murder, every crime, every injustice that you think that they got away with it, I can tell you that there will be a day when they will stand trial and they will stand account. And the only thing that will separate them from us will be that Jesus will take our sin and our shame upon himself. But every injustice will be paid for. Every sin will be committed that's ever been committed will be paid for. either by the person who committed them or by the blood of Jesus. And I am so grateful that God in his infinite kindness and mercy was slow to rush to judgment on my account, on your account. Yes, even on account of everyone else in the world. Because I know what I deserve. I know what the law says I deserve. See, it's easy when we look at someone else's sin to see it in light of how horrible it is because they didn't sin like we did. We don't like their sin. Their sin is filthy. Their sin is disgusting. And so we want that judgment to come hard upon them. But our sin, well, was our little pet problem. I mean, we just struggled with certain things and no one wants what they deserve. And the heart of God is that no one would have to. You can. You can if you so desire. But listen, he wants to put your sin on the blood of Jesus. Because he is good. Because he is kind. Because he is merciful. He's made a way for you and I. Let's stand together, shall we? So the answer to injustice and to suffering, the answer to sin and disease, to evil and oppression, is the cross. The cross is the cure. The price is suffering. The price is eternal damnation. The price that nobody wants to pay. But the cure really is the cross. To every Christian, I would say, when you are faced with that question of people around the world asking you, how could a good and kind God allow these things? The answer goes back to the cross. Because he will not allow it to be so. They will pay for their sins. Or Jesus will. The cross is the cure. And so I want to say to everyone that if you're here today and you recognize that the scales of justice are not tipped in your favor, if you realize that Lady Justice is blind and that there is no mercy in her blindness, that her scales are perfect, and under her judgment that we all fail, can I tell you in the midst of that God offers hope in Jesus Christ, so that we do not have to choose justice over injustice or favoritism over fairness. That what we can have is we can find both justice and mercy, grace and truth, righteousness and forgiveness. See, that's the invitation of Jesus Christ. The invitation for you is to know both his justice and his mercy, his kindness, his forbearance in the midst of our sinfulness, our fallenness, to redeem what has been stolen. To redeem. That's what which we gave away foolishly. God is offering you hope. And can I say to you this morning, whether it's you've been walking with Christ a long time or a little time, but if you found yourself in that place where you've accused God unjustly and unfairly, can I tell you that he says about you the same thing he says about Job? That he believes the best in you, that he believes that you will not curse him or deny him on the final day, that when you stand before him face to face, that you will say that he is good and kind and just and merciful. That's what he believes about you. He believes that you are righteous, not because of your own righteousness, but because of the mercies of Jesus Christ. And so if you are a long way off, can I just tell you to throw yourself on the mercy of Jesus today? Would you come and talk to one of our prayer people about receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? First as Lord, then as Savior. But you must make Him Lord of your life. If you know Him and you've been walking with Him, but in times of discouragement or trial and you've accused Him like Job has, would you come and do just what Job did? Would you repent? Would you ask God to renew in you a steadfast heart, to trust Him in times when you don't understand, when your pain and your suffering have distorted your view of God, when the lies of the enemy have crept into your heart? And would you renew your relationship with Him? And can I say to you today, if you find yourself in one of those seasons where the unjust nature of life, of circumstances, pain and suffering, maybe sickness and disease have come into your home, your house, your life, or that of your loved ones, and you need mercy today, could I just invite you, would you come and just pray with one of these team members and say, God, I need hope in the midst of hopelessness. I need your outpouring of kindness. I need mercy in my circumstances. I need deliverance. Would you rescue me? Would you send me a Savior when I need it most? Justice and mercy, grace and truth, righteousness and forgiveness. Let me invite you to come. Let's worship the Lord together, shall we?
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.